And now, if you want to take out your Bibles, we're going to have our reading for today. There are some Bibles available at the back if you would like one, and the words will appear behind me on the screen. We are reading today from the book of Colossians and chapter 3. And Paul starts off, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all."
Good morning. Happy New Year to you all. It's nice to see you all. If I haven't met you, my name is Stephen, and I'm the minister in training here at Hebron. As Samuel said, well done for making it out. This morning I was driving up from Glasgow yesterday. I wasn't sure I was going to make it, but I did eventually arrive in one piece. And we're here this morning, aren't we, to study God's Word together. We believe that the Bible is the living Word of God, that God speaks to us through his word. And so as we turn to that, we're going to ask for God's help as we read. So why don't we pray together? Lord God, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your goodness to us, for your love. We thank you for church family and the chance to meet every week to focus and orientate our hearts on you and all that you have done. We ask, Lord, that you would speak now to us through your word. We thank you for it, Lord. Help us to listen. Help us to obey and change our hearts through your Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the festive season is coming to an end, and a new year has begun. And as Samuel was referring to, people all around the country, they've committed to New Year's resolutions. I wonder if you guys have got any this year. And every January, we hear the same phrase, don't we? New year, new you. This is the year that everything changes. This is the year that I'm going to make a budget and actually stick to it. The year that I write in my journal every night. This is the year I make more time for family. I do meal prep, go to bed at 9, wake up at 6, take up pickleball, learn how to solve a Rubik's Cube, and become fluent in Spanish. New year, new you. And one of the most common resolutions, isn't it, after a festive season of non-stop eating, is to lose some weight. And there have been loads of studies done over the years looking into the challenges of losing weight and keeping it off, maintaining that weight loss. And one study in 2008 by the University of Surrey found how, in many cases, people trying to lose weight, they would at first succeed, but find that after a year or two, they were back at their original weight. And one of the big conclusions of the study was that a major factor for those who succeeded in keeping the weight off that they had lost was a changed mindset. In the words of the study, there was a shift in identity towards a new, healthier individual. A new identity had been created with the new, healthier behavior at its core. Several participants had taken up new roles, which centered upon their new, healthier lifestyle, becoming a gym instructor or a personal trainer, cardiac therapist, an organizer for a weight loss group. And this was the bit that stood out most to me. Behavior change seemed to be sustained by an almost evangelical approach to their new lifestyle, a process of reinvention and the development of a new sense of identity. It seems that one of the keys for those who had lost weight and kept it off was a shift in their self-perceived identity. Rather than thinking of themselves as overweight people who were temporarily slimmer, they thought of themselves as new, slim, healthy people. A new identity had become the core of how they now thought and behaved. And as it happens, there is something quite similar going on in the book of Colossians. In the heart of this letter of Paul's, it's all about identity. Understanding who we are as Christians, those who Paul describes as being in Christ, united with him through faith. We'll think about that a little bit later on. And how that union with Christ should transform how we think and behave in the here and now. And as we're going to see from this morning's passage, Colossians 3, knowing who we are in Christ and being certain of our new identity in him is key to transforming the way that we think and behave. So Paul tells us in verses 1 to 4 to change our thinking, and in verses 5 to 11, he tells us to change our behavior. But first, he wants to make it really clear that what our motivation should be. And it is all to do with our union with Christ. Something you should know about me is that I love sport, but I hate exercise. I'm not interested in running on a treadmill or doing a 5K or going to the gym. But if you put a racket in my hand or a ball at my feet, I will run around for hours. I just need a goal. It's all about the motivation for me. If there's any kind of element of competition, I'm happy. And Paul understands the importance of motivation for the Christian. Before he gets to the what of identity-driven transformation, he starts with the why. Look at verse 1 with me. It says, "If then, or since, you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above." This is how Paul writes his letters. He starts with a statement of fact about God's grace, followed by a command of obedience in response. Paul says, here are the truths of what God has done for you in Christ. Now live in light of those truths. And it's always this way around, never the other. On the basis of what Christ has already done, the blessings you've already received, live in humble submission to God's will. This is the gospel, isn't it? This is the heart of the Christian faith. Since you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. Paul knows that if his readers are going to take to heart what he has to say, they need to have the right motivation. They need to know that how he's asking them to live is not to earn God's blessing, but in response to already receiving it. And if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, this is worth real consideration. Generally, people's perception of the Christian faith is that it's about doing things, like keeping rules or being a good person. But the heart of Christianity is that it is God who's taking the initiative by sending his son to die for us. And we live in response to a free gift of grace. We don't earn God's love, we receive it freely. And we live in response. And so Paul tells us part of this grace, what we've received through faith in Jesus, is union with him. He says that we are in Christ. Through faith alone, we are united with Jesus, both in his death and resurrection. Look at verse 3. It says, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Paul tells us we've died with Christ, that is, to our old sinful lives, our old broken selves, in which our lives in which we lived for ourselves and we were in charge. That old life, Paul says, is dead. In verse 1, we have subsequently been raised with Christ. Just as Jesus died, then rose, so too we, through faith in Christ, are united with him in his resurrection. We have been raised to a new life, a life that is now in intimate union with the Lord Jesus, hidden with Christ in God. And this, according to Paul, is the motivation that we need if our thinking and behavior is to change. So what does it mean to be united with the Lord Jesus? Well, some of you will know that as part of my training with Hebron, I'm doing a part-time master's in theology, and as it happens, at this term, I was writing an essay on this very subject. So here are some of the things that I learned about union with Christ. First, there are a few different biblical images which help us to understand the nature of our union with Jesus. So in John 15, Jesus describes his relationship with us as branches sustained through the vine. Jesus is the vine, we are connected to him. And then we've read recently in 1 Peter, haven't we, about the metaphor of believers as stones built together upon the cornerstone of Christ, all part of the same building, a spiritual house. Paul uses the analogy of the union of marriage in Ephesians. The church as a whole is Jesus' bride. And he also uses the picture of a human body. If you look back to chapter 2 of Colossians, verse 19, we are nourished and we are knit together as the joints and ligaments of the body of Christ, Christ the head. These are just some of the images the Bible uses to help us understand what it means to be united with Jesus. And then second, theologians describe our union with four words. So it's a union that is forensic, organic, mystical, and vital. Let me break that down. So number one, forensic, which basically just means that it is a legal union. So think about the union of marriage. You all have seen the bride and groom at a wedding. They have the ceremony, and after the vows are done and the rings are exchanged and they're announced husband and wife, they go off to the side, don't they? And you have the signing of the register, these official kind of documents. And once those are signed, the couple are officially legally married. And they now share each other's assets. And similarly, in our union with Jesus, we receive an inheritance. An inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept for us in heaven. And while our debts are given to Christ, his righteousness is given to us. Our assets are shared. Martin Luther, who was a famous Reformation theologian, he said that sins, death, and damnation are Christ's, while grace, life, and salvation will be the soul's. So it's a forensic union. Number two, the union of marriage is not only forensic, but it is organic. Marriage is much more than a ceremony, isn't it? Or a signing of a contract. It is a relationship whereby husband and wife, they grow in love for one another. They grow to become more like one another. It's what the Bible calls sanctification. As Christians, we grow in our relationship with the Lord. As we spend time with him, we get to know him better. We fall in love more deeply. And we grow to be more like him. It's forensic, it's organic. Number three, our union with Jesus is mystical, which is another way of saying that our tiny wee brains struggle to get our heads around it. One theologian describes it as a union which transcends all the analogies of earthly relationships in the intimacy of its communion, in the transforming power of its influence, and in the excellence of its consequences. In other words, it's a little bit mind-blowing. In our frail humanity, we are united to God, the almighty creator of the universe who lives inside of us by his Holy Spirit. And then number four, this mystical union, it is one that is vital or life-giving. Think again about Jesus' image of the vine and the branches. We are intimately connected to Jesus. It is only through being joined to him that we can have life and produce fruit. Christ's life flows into us, and through the Holy Spirit dwelling in us, we can bear fruit for his kingdom. So that's four words that we use to describe our union: forensic, organic, mystical, and vital. And then just thirdly, thinking about our union, there is this past, present, and future element to it. Before the world began, Paul tells us that we as God's people were chosen to be united with God through faith. And so, in a sense, we were already united to Christ before we were even born. And then we enjoy that union now with Christ in the present, don't we? The new life of the believer, having been resurrected from the dead, is now hidden in Christ with God. And there is a sense that we are already now in Jesus as he sits at the right hand of God in heaven. And so what that means is that we can be entirely certain that one day in the future, we will appear with Jesus in glory when he returns, because we are already there with him. Such is the intimacy of our union with him. Our union with Jesus, it comes through faith. It is deep and it is rich and it deserves to be dwelled upon. It's a union that gives us great confidence and assurance as believers. Christ is in us. We are in Christ. What is his is ours. Our inheritance is guaranteed. Christ is a wellspring of life living in us. It is a union that can never be undone. And if you're here this morning and you're wondering what on earth I'm talking about, what does it mean to be united with Jesus? What does it mean for God to live in us? Please do come and chat to me afterwards. But the important thing to know is that it is good to have an intimate relationship with the Lord, because that is what we have been made for. And so, with all that in mind, in verses 1 to 4, Paul tells us, because you are united to Jesus, because you are entirely new people with new identities, it is time to start thinking like it. Verse 1, if then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above. Verse 2, set your minds on things that are above. I think Paul has three things in mind here. So first, key to how we think about our lives in the here and now is the fundamental truth that Christ reigns. One of the things that I think stresses us out most is reading the news, isn't it? Reading specifically what various world leaders are up to. Some stress us out more than others. Often when we read about the world leaders, people who are meant to be in charge, your Trumps, your Putins, your Starmers, and you see the kind of things they're saying and doing, it doesn't always fill you with confidence, does it? Paul tells us to seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. This is a picture of Jesus' total dominion. He is a leader whose rule can give us real confidence. He is sat at the right hand of God. He is in total control. He is the king. And unlike our world leaders, he knows what he's doing all the time. And that is important for us to be reminded of, isn't it? Because it doesn't always look that way. When we look at the broken world that we live in, we see corruption, we see injustice, we see violence. We watch as Christianity looks to be declining in the West. We find ourselves quite often in the minority when it comes to issues of abortion and gender. Often it doesn't feel like we're on the winning team. It doesn't feel like Jesus is in charge. It doesn't feel like a world under Jesus' kingship, does it? But Paul tells us the truth. Christ is king. He sits at the right hand of God, and he will return one day. And so we have this strong hope that even though what immediately in front of us looks bleak, those whose faith is in the Lord Jesus will be vindicated when he returns. Evil will not win the day. So set your minds on things above, where Christ reigns. Second, because we are united with Christ, we are to seek and set our minds on what is above. That is, we are to value and to desire and to prioritize what Jesus desires and values and prioritizes. We are to be of the same mind of Christ. And we do that by spending time with him. If you look down to verse 16, Paul tells us, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. If we want to know Jesus better, if we want to know what he cares about and what he values, then we need to spend time with him in his word. Wouldn't it be a great New Year's resolution to commit to spending more time in God's word each day? Set your minds on things above and get to know the Lord Jesus. And then third, Paul tells us to set our minds on things above because he wants us to keep our eyes on the prize. We're prone, aren't we, to seeing only what is right in front of us. Financial security or relationships or our next holiday. Often we forget what is coming. Just like when you're walking along the street, if you have your feet on the ground, you're not going to see where you're going. You're going to lose your way. You're going to bump into someone. Paul knows that we are short-sighted people. our gaze always reverts to the ground, to the here and now. We don't think enough about where our future lies, what is to come. And we fail to let the reality of our new identities in Jesus shape our lives. Paul is calling us here to invest wholeheartedly in our new Christ-given identities, to invest wholeheartedly in enjoying our relationship with God, seeking in all we do to please Him. And key to that is what we think about. The more time we spend with God, the more we're thinking about Him and what He wants. The more time we spend thinking about what is heavenly, the less time we spend thinking about what is earthly. In fact, Paul tells us to actively set our minds on things above, which means actively not setting our minds on things below. Things like fantasies, bitterness, resentment, jealousy, lust, pride. Instead, we are to have gospel-saturated minds, reminding ourselves of the truth of our new Christ-given identities every day, speaking truth to ourselves about who we are and who God is. Because, verse 3, you have died to your old life, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. We are brand new people in Christ with new identities, and Paul tells us it's time to start thinking like it. So let me ask you this morning, what are you thinking about? Do you remind yourself regularly that Jesus is on the throne, even if it doesn't always look like that? What about your priorities? Is your identity in Christ shaping your mindset when it comes to how you spend your time? I find that when life gets busy, the first thing to drop out of my schedule tends to be time with God. I think, I can just manage until things quiet down a bit, and then I'll pick it back up. But my priorities are all wrong. I'm not thinking like a new creation united with Jesus. What kind of things are you letting your mind dwell on? Do you, like me, find yourselves fantasizing about a dream future or holiday or soulmate? Do you brood in resentment and bitterness when someone has said something to offend you? Do you play the best moments of your day on repeat in your head, indulging in every way that you compared well against others? Now, Paul's words here in Colossians 3, they're for me and for you, to remind us of our new identities as children of God, citizens of Christ's new kingdom. And what we set our minds on is to reflect that. So, Paul has told us it is time to start thinking differently, and now in verses 5 to 11, he tells us it's time to start living differently. As the way that we think changes, so too the way that we behave will change. Paul knows that as we focus and dwell more on things above, what Christ loves, what pleases Him, well, we're also going to learn what Christ doesn't love, what doesn't please Him, which Paul says should lead us to putting to death our earthly nature, our sinful nature. Paul doesn't hold back, does he? We are to kill sin in our lives, to be ruthless. Because the reality is that while sin's power over us has been broken, it still exists in us. It's still present. Sin still lives in our hearts. We continue to be influenced by it, to battle against it every day. And so Paul lays out for us in these verses two different targets for us to put our sin to death. So he says, target sin that threatens to destroy you, and sin that threatens to destroy others. So look with me. Paul starts in verse 5. With the sin that threatens to destroy us, put to death, says Paul, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Isn't it funny that people today think that the Bible is out of touch with the modern world? That it's old and outdated and irrelevant. Our world today is obsessed with sex. It is everywhere. And in many ways, the society that Paul lived in was very similar to the one we live in today. Sex was everything. It was everywhere. Paul understood where we struggle as Christians, And I think it's fair to say that throughout the generations, if there's one thing Christians have struggled with, it is sex. And now you might ask, well, why does God care? Does God care who I sleep with? What has it got to do with him? The answer is that sex is a God-given gift that is meant to be enjoyed in the boundaries that God has set. The Bible is full of examples of people taking sex outside of God-given boundaries and facing serious consequences. The Bible tells us sex outside of God's good boundaries can be massively detrimental to us as individuals. Take Proverbs 7 as an example. There we read of the foolish man who gets lured into having sex with a married woman. It looks so appealing, so tempting, so easy. No strings attached. But the writer of Proverbs tells us the man is like an ox going to the slaughter, like a deer stepping into a noose till an arrow pierces his liver, like a bird darting into a snare, little knowing it will cost him his life. Sex outside of God-given boundaries, it seems appealing. We don't like boundaries. They're restrictive. But these are boundaries that God has set because they are good. And when we sin sexually, when we lust and fantasize or commit adultery or some other form of sexual morality, we are rejecting God's rule in our lives. We are saying, this is my body, not yours. I live by my rules, not yours. But Paul says that is not in keeping with our new identities. Sexual immorality, that's what we used to live for in our old lives. It leads to death. And Paul wants us to know it. He sums it up for us at the end of verse 5. He says, put to death covetousness, which is idolatry. The heart of the problem, says Paul, when it comes to sexual sin, is idolatry. It is the worship of self. It is a lifestyle in which no limits are set. All urges are fulfilled. And it is a denial of our identity in Christ. It leads to jealousy and hatred and resentment of other people. Paul's been telling us about all the riches that we have in Christ. There's no reason to covet what other people have. We have everything that we could ever need. Paul knows sexual sin is something that we really struggle with as Christians, and he wants us to understand how dangerous it is. And so he gives us this warning in verse 6. He says, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. Paul wants us to know that for those who continue to live in lives of sexual immorality, the wrath of God is coming. Sexual sin has the potential to be incredibly self-destructive. And so Paul is really strong in his language. We are to put our old life of sin to death. We are to kill it. Take no prisoners. Show no mercy. Be brutal in how you deal with sexual sin in your life. Paul wants us to know that for someone who is a new creation in Christ, this way of living is no longer acceptable. Sex is something to be enjoyed within its God-ordained context and nowhere else. Life is to be lived not indulging our every desire, but submitting to God's good and perfect will for our lives. And then next, in verse 8, Paul focuses on this sin that threatens to destroy others. And again, he shows us that he isn't out of touch with modern day Christians. Put away anger, he says, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk. And don't lie to one another. Notice it's all about what we say. And if we find dealing with sexual sin difficult, we don't find controlling what we say much easier, do we? This list of sins that Paul gives us here is all about how we relate to others and the damage in what we can do in what we say. And again, it makes sense that Paul focuses on speech and conflict, given the context of his readers. The Colossian church, in the time of Paul, had been infiltrated by false teachers. And so there was a lot of conflict. You believe this, I believe that. I know I'm right, I know you're wrong. And it's no different today, is it? We live in a world where everywhere there is conflict. self-interest. People love to argue. People love to get their point across. We love putting each other down as well, don't we? We're experts when it comes to making a snide comment, to put people down, to gossip behind people's backs. If we can destroy someone else's reputation, all the better for us, because we're going to look better for it. Again, Paul wants us to see that is not consistent with our new Christ-given identities. Since we have died to sin and been raised with Christ, our priority is no longer to exalt ourselves, but is to exalt God and to honor others. Where we love others before ourselves, we seek to build up, not tear down. Paul includes lying in this list too. Verse 9, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and put on the new self. You see that lying to one another is also inconsistent with our new identities. We lie to protect ourselves, to preserve our reputation, to make us look better than we really are. A couple of years ago, my sister and I, we decided to try CrossFit. For those unfamiliar, CrossFit is kind of advertised as this new fun way to get fit. It's very kind of dynamic, lots of variety, lots of high energy. And results are meant to come pretty quickly. And it's also advertised as something that is accessible for everyone. And this is, as we discovered, a lie. One session that my sister went to, the class was asked to do 50 pull-ups, 100 push-ups, and 150 squats in 15 minutes, which I thought was obscene. But of course, despite being way out of our depth, what was important was that nobody was any the wiser. So even if we had no idea what was going on, or we thought we were about to throw up, or if we couldn't possibly do another burpee, all that matters was that on the outside, people thought that we had it all together. And I wonder if Paul has something similar in mind when he commands us not to lie to one another. Let's imagine how the Colossian readers might be thinking just now. Maybe we're thinking it ourselves. Paul has just been exposing these incredibly deep-rooted and difficult to deal with sins. Sex and speech are things that all Christians struggle to deal with, to bring under God's control. And I wonder if some of Paul's listeners who took a good look at their own hearts were thinking, I'm miles off it. I'm totally out of my depth and in terms of how much sin there is in my life to deal with. And isn't it tempting to pretend that we've got it all together? That sin is something that our old selves used to struggle with. Our natural inclination, it is to hide the worst of ourselves, isn't it? We find it hard to share and to be honest with each other, to be open about our struggles with sin. Maybe we even lie to each other about how we're doing in our walk with the Lord. But Paul knows this is a vital part to putting our sin to death. When we bring our sin into the light and expose it, we can see it. It becomes easier to kill. Now, that's not to say that we should overshare. It's important to be wise about who we share our troubles with. It wouldn't be particularly appropriate for me to come and stand up here and pour out all the sins that I struggle with daily. But it is good to be honest about our sins in an appropriate way, to face up to it and to have accountability with friends that we trust. Paul wants us to be united as a church family in our struggle against sin as we seek to be defined by our new Christ-given identities. Here Paul says, there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. We are one church. We are one family. We are united in our identities as those who have died to sin and been raised with Christ. And Paul says how we think and behave is to reflect that. Well, as we come towards the end of our time together this morning, the question remains, how do we put all of this into practice? One of the things that is so difficult about New Year's resolutions is, however strong our resolve may be at the start, we quickly find, don't we, that we lose motivation often. We become distracted, we fall into old habits, and we struggle to persevere. And as we seek to look and live more like the Lord Jesus, is often the same story, isn't it? We're excited to turn over a new leaf and to start reading our Bibles every day and to pray more, to honor God better with our time and our money. But it often doesn't take long before we find ourselves worn out, falling short, back in old habits, ready to give up. New year, new you, sounds great, but it's not always the reality, isn't it? So I want to suggest two tweaks which are going to help us embrace and live according to our new Christ-given identities. So first, instead of new year, new you, why don't we try next year, new you? Rachel Jones is a Christian thinker and author, and she wrote an article a couple of years ago with that exact title. And speaking on sanctification, she said this. She said, "The process of becoming more and more like Jesus over the course of our Christian lives can seem painstakingly slow. God could have designed it so we'd be zapped on day one to sinless perfection without any fleshly desires or affectional deficits. But in his wisdom, he didn't." And she goes on to compare the process of sanctification with the growth of a young child. I have a nephew called Eric and a niece called Heidi, who I see every so often. I go home to Glasgow every 2 or 3 weeks for my studies. And each time I see them, little things have changed. Eric's learned a new phrase. Heidi started crawling. There's maybe a new toy or a new favorite TV show. But when it comes to physical changes, it's too gradual to notice. And it's only as you look at pictures from a year or two ago that you see how much they've changed. Old baby photos seem almost unrecognizable. And when it comes to growing more like Christ, we wish that it could be a quicker process. But God in his divine wisdom has decided to make it something that is gradual. Gains will be made in the small things, the consistent habits. Reading our Bibles a little each day. Spending time with God in prayer, committing to coming to church on a Sunday. We're probably not going to see instant and dramatic results, but by making these small commitments, growth will come. And in a year or two's time, we'll be able to look back and see how God has been working in our lives to change us, to make us more like Jesus. So maybe you could start by writing down the things that you're praying about just now. The ways that you're asking God to change you, the things you're struggling with. And then you can look back in a year's time and see how God has been answering those prayers. Next year, new you. Second, instead of new year, new year, new you, sorry, how about new year, same Jesus? We live in a world of change, don't we? We've been talking this morning about resolutions, making changes. And there's a good chance that this year, a lot of us will face change in different ways. Sometimes change is hard. Sometimes change is unsettling. Isn't it comforting to know that there is one thing, one person, that will never change? The Lord Jesus, he is the same today as he was yesterday, and he will be the same tomorrow. The generous, gracious, kind Lord Jesus of the New Testament is the same who lives in us today. He delights still, always, to give us more grace. Grace isn't just a thing for us when we become Christians. It is something that we continually need as we grow. We don't graduate from needing grace. Having learned about how we're to live in light of our new identities, we must remember to do it in Christ, in his strength, relying on his grace. A couple of years ago, I started working through a devotional book by a guy called Paul Tripp. He's an American author and counselor. And what I loved so much about the book was that every day he would expose sin in some area of my life, some area that needed work. And I would get to the end and I think, flip, there's so much that needs to change. But every day he would finish with this wonderful reminder that for whatever it was, whatever sin, whatever area, there was grace for that. You're not spending as much time as you should with God, but there's grace for that. You care more about living in comfort than you do about reaching the lost. But there's grace for that. When you lose your temper, it reveals idols in your life. But there's grace for that. Isn't it a huge encouragement that as we seek to live like Christ, there is an abundance of grace? We don't do it in our own strength. We do it in the strength of the Lord Jesus. So often our New Year's resolutions, they fail because we can't sustain them. We give up. We lose motivation. But as Christians, our life is hidden with Christ. We are united to Him. And in Him we have a wellspring of grace that will never run out. We can grow more like Him. We can put to death our old selves and be transformed in our thinking and behavior because we do it in Christ. And so when we commit to any resolution, whether it's Bible reading or prayer or hospitality or reaching out to friends, we need to start by committing it to the Lord and asking for His strength and grace. New Year, same Jesus. So, as we enter into a new year, let's commit to asking God to help us to live as the people Christ has made us to be and redeemed us to be. We are united with Christ. We are seated with Him in the heavenly realms as He reigns on high. Let's take it step by step, not in our own strength, but dependent on God's grace. He is always, and He always will be, faithfully committed to making us like Him. So let's seek God's grace today as we battle to put sin to death and to live and think like those who have died to sin and be raised to new life with Christ. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank You for the truth that we are united to the Lord Jesus by faith, and that in Him we have died to our old selves. Raised a new life. Thank You for Your grace. Thank You for all You've done for us in Jesus. And we ask, Lord, that You would help us by Your grace to start living and thinking like people who are new, people who are united in Christ. Father, as we try to spend more time with You and to enjoy our relationship with You and to support each other as a church family, help us to be dependent on Your grace. Help us to be honest with each other about our struggles, to be accountable to one another. Help us, Lord, to seek to live in all we do for Your glory. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.